I should like to draw your attention this morning to the last chapter again of Titus, Titus chapter 3. And we come to the end of this little book, this pastoral letter. And we want to consider this morning God's people. God's people. Who are they? What should they be like? So Titus chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 4. We'll read to the end of the chapter. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His word. Let us pray together. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we desire that Jesus might be praised among us, that you would so fill our minds and hearts with your word that we love your word and desire to do it, that we ourselves as Christians might not prove in the end to be unfruitful, but that we might be fruitful, to bear fruit for Jesus. Oh, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. And we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted and magnified among us by the Holy Spirit as the word is preached, that Jesus Himself might reside in our hearts, that we might bow before Him and submit to Him and acknowledge Him as Lord and King. And now we thank you for bringing us together. So we pray that the Holy Spirit would send forth the word in great power again, for we pray and ask these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, you notice at the end of this chapter, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has a number of greetings or a few comments to make to Titus personally about himself and about Titus. And so, for instance, you notice he mentions these names in verse 12. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. And what he means by that is, I don't have long-term plans for you, Titus, to stay on the island of Crete. So I'm either going to send this man Artemas or Tychicus, whom we know from the New Testament elsewhere, one of Paul's great helpers. I'm going to send them in your place, and then I want you to come to me. And look what he says, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. Nicopolis is on the west side of Greece. So it's, if you were to look at the country of Italy, and you know the heel of Italy, if you go due south from the heel of Italy and then go east from that, halfway on the west coast of Greece, you would come to Nicopolis. So that's where Paul is expecting to spend the winter, and that's where he wants Titus to join him and to come to him. I've decided to spend the winter there. And then he says now, in the meantime, verse 13, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. So we're familiar with Apollos, and here's another man, Zenas the lawyer. And these are obviously Christian men, as we know, and I want you to speed them on their way. See that they lack nothing. And of course, the whole focus is that our people, verse 14, God's people should learn to devote themselves to good works, as verse 14 says. So, when we look at verses 4 through the remaining verses, verse 11 primarily, and then also verse 14, we are reminded, are we not, when we look at this letter, this pastoral letter by the Apostle Paul to this young man, Titus, like Timothy, another young man that the Apostle Paul writes pastoral letters to, that his whole focus for Titus is that he might do certain things on the island of Crete, put into place the things that remain, the things that are not in order. See that you organize the church on the island of Crete according to the instructions that I've given you. Now, you remember last week, for instance, if you look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3, those opening verses, the Apostle Paul reminds Christians, he reminds you and me as we read them, that every Christian has an obligation and a responsibility, is what he says. Verse 1, you have an obligation as a Christian to be a good citizen to those who are in authority, governing authorities. And then he says in verse 2, as a Christian, you have obligations to all people, to everybody. And you should fulfill what he says in verse 1 and verse 2. In Titus chapter 3, the focus of the Apostle Paul for the Christians in the churches on the island of Crete is that they have to live their lives in the world. And he's telling them how they are to live in the world as citizens and as neighbors of other people. And every Christian finds themselves, you yourself this morning, I find myself, that we live in this world. We have to deal with authorities. We have to deal with all kinds of people. I mean, just go to the grocery store and talk to somebody and you find you have to engage in conversation and deal with them. If you've got a problem with a product that you bought, you go back to the store and you have to talk to somebody. And so we deal with all kinds of people. When you deal with them, Paul says, make sure that if it's the authorities, you do what verse 1 says. If it's all other people, make sure that you behave as verse 2 says. Titus chapter 3 then is about Christian behavior, the behavior of a Christian in the world. Now we know, do we not, that we all have accountability to God, we all have responsibility to God. Not one of us is exempt from our responsibilities to God. And what Paul is laying upon every Christian are their responsibilities, not merely to another person, another Christian, your neighbor, to the government and the authorities, but to God. And this is the ultimate responsibility that we all have. We are accountable to God. We know that in the day of judgment, we must give an account of ourselves. And that's an important thing to bear in our minds, that we have to give an account, Jesus even says, of every word that we speak. And that is a frightful thing when you think about it. We sometimes are just too flippant, too casual, too careless as Christians, and yet the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, calls us to fulfill a certain particular kind of accountability, obligation, or responsibility. Back in chapter 2, that responsibility and those obligations was how you behave in the church, like this morning. What obligation do you have to each other? That's chapter 2. Older men, older women, and so on. Younger men, younger women. Every one of us has an obligation to somebody else. You cannot come here to church, or any church for that matter, if you are a Christian, and walk out that door and not have had a conversation with another Christian. Because the whole purpose is that you behave, I behave, with all of you, as much as we can, engage in Christian fellowship. So this is not about just coming and doing a selfish thing. This is about coming together with an obligation as a congregation to God. I have an obligation, we have an obligation as a congregation here this morning to one another because we have an obligation to God. I have an obligation when I go out of those doors, so do you, in the world, to live, to work day by day and to behave myself, whether I'm in the church, outside of the church, in the world, in a particular way. That is what Paul wants the Christians on the island of Crete to understand. Titus, you must tell them these things. You must instruct them in these things. You must commit these things to their minds and to their hearts so that they understand it. We sometimes live our lives in a vacuum in the church. You know that when you go out into the world, you're going to have to face whatever's coming your way tomorrow and the next day throughout the week. It might not be pleasant, it might not be nice, it might not be good, and you have to respond to whatever it is that you're called upon to face. You might work for an unpleasant boss. You have to respond. You have to work. You have to live outside of the local congregation where all of us are very nice to each other. We all get on very well with each other within the walls of a church. And that's a wonderful thing. And it ought to be like that. But when you go out into the world is a very different place than from a local church. So you can live yourself, huddle your life into the four walls and be safe today. But when you go out tomorrow, then you must really demonstrate what you say you are here this morning in a congregation out there. What is my life like when I'm out in the world? Paul is telling Titus, I want you to teach these Christians how to live in chapter 3 in the world. We might not be as Christians of the world anymore, and we're not. But there's no question that we live, every one of us, in the world day by day. We have to have conversations with people, interaction with people. Some of that can be very difficult and very hard. So what Paul is saying, let me tell you, Titus, how to live as a Christian in the church, in the world, and let me tell you, Titus, and you tell them how we are not to live. We are not to be and behave in a certain way. And so Paul gives you the correct Christian behavior and the non-Christian behavior. And he posits these two positions before us. So there is Christian behavior and there is non-Christian behavior. So for example, back in chapter 1, elders in the church were marked by their behavior, by their character. What should they be like? You read about them in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. The Apostle Paul lists all those qualifications for elders. He says that's what they're supposed to be like. But then he turns his attentions to false teachers. So if a congregation wanted to know and elders wanted to know what a false teacher is like, then he would say, read verse 10 through verse 16 of chapter 1 and I'll show you what they're like. I'll demonstrate to you the things they say, the things they think about and how they behave. So you have godly behavior in chapter 1. You have ungodly behavior in chapter 1 also. And Paul keeps those in balance. He shows us what's right and he shows us what's wrong. And that's a good teacher, right? He gives you both sides. He shows you that which you must be like and must do, and that which you should not be like and should not do. That's why when he got to chapter 2 and gave that long list of age groups, older men, younger women, slaves, he told them how they must behave. The older men must be like this. The older women must be like this. Younger women like this. Younger men like this. Slaves, even slaves must be like this. He's speaking about their behavior. He's speaking about that fruit which matches their profession. So you say you're a Christian? Well, show me that you're a Christian. Doesn't James tell us that very thing? You say you have faith. Show me your faith. That's the real issue. I'll show you my faith by my works, is what he says. And have we not discovered that in this very chapter, three times, verse 1, verse 8, verse 14, the Apostle Paul tells Titus about good works, that they are important for a Christian to do. So good behavior to the government, good behavior to your neighbor, verse 1 and 2, is countered by the bad behavior of verse 3, we once were foolish people. We were like this before we became Christians. Don't behave like you once were. Let your character be different. And then if you look at chapter 3 of verse 9, for example, through verse 11, he says, avoid all these controversies which are foolish and genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, you know, sometimes Some of us like to get together and we want to talk about a theological finer point or finer detail. And I don't really object to any discussion about finer details of doctrine. But in reality, the finer details of doctrine might not help me tomorrow when I have to deal with an unpleasant boss. Some theological issue that is perhaps known to Christians, and it's a deep issue. We don't really need to spend time debating about those things. We shouldn't even debate about them. We should believe them, the truth. And we can be so unfocused at times because we're focused on the wrong issues doctrinally instead of the right issues. And I'm talking about the finer points. The points where we nitpick about certain issues, like these foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Paul says they're unprofitable, and not only unprofitable, but they're worthless, of no value. Now, frankly, I would like a conversation with anybody that is profitable and has value. To have a conversation where you walk away from a conversation and you say, I frankly got nothing out of that. In fact, it just set me back. I just don't like that. I don't even want to go there, right? And I'm sure you like that too. We want that which is going to build us up. In fact, the Apostle Paul loves Christians to build one another up, to edify themselves, to grow, and as Peter says, to grow in knowledge and to grow in grace. So ultimately, the Christian, you say you're a Christian, I say I'm a Christian, I must demonstrate my faith by my works, by the things I do, because that's what people see. Oh, people can hear you, and they always hear us, and they always listen and say, yeah, that's what you say, but your behavior doesn't measure up to your words. So my works must back up my words, and vice versa, and so on. So good works, for instance, if you look at verse 1, verse 8, and 14, why do we do good works? We do them because we have faith, because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the confession of faith says that we have a true and a lively faith. We do what we do as Christians. We give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. We write a card to someone who is suffering and hurt and needs comfort or whatever. We do those things because we believe. Because we have faith, and as the confession says, that faith is true faith, it's lively faith, it's the real deal, it's saving faith. A Christian always will manifest themselves, show themselves by their fruit and by the works that they do. In other words, that's the evidence of a real, true, and lively faith. And we need to learn how to do that and live like that as a Christian. Now, the Apostle Paul knows that you and me, that we all are inclined to think that the things we do, our works, are meritorious. I'm not talking in the Catholic sense of the word or the Church of England sense of the word. I'm talking that Christians at times think they've done a good thing. Well, I've done a pretty good thing for somebody in our hearts and in our minds. And because you think like that, you have put merit onto it that you're pretty good as a result of having done that. I'm not saying you think in your mind, I've achieved salvation by the works that I've done. I don't think we think like that as good, solid Christians. But sometimes we think we're better. Now that I've done that, I must be good. There's something about me that's acceptable. And we think like that. So in order to turn you and me away from just getting that little thought in your mind that your good deeds have actually some merit to them. Back in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, he says, you have been saved by grace. So it's not your work that did it. You are saved by grace. And he says, secondly, in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2, you're saved for glory. You're saved by the purpose of God, for a purpose that is still to come. And God's going to show that to us in glory. And then if you look at verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, Jesus gave himself for you as a substitute in your place to accomplish two things. Number one, to redeem you. And number two, to purify you. And what he is simply saying is that redemption is on this level a done deal by the sacrifice of Jesus. But your purification is an ongoing work by God the Holy Spirit as a result of the redemption of Christ. So you can't just take the redemption of Jesus and say, I've got fire insurance and I'm good to go when Jesus comes. And it doesn't matter how I live. No, purification is very crucial. Sanctification, separation is a very important part that is the corollary of our redemption. If you've truly been redeemed, then purification will come out and be part of your life. Now, this is a very important subject because this tells me that the Apostle Paul, when he thinks about good works, right, when he thinks about good works, always at the back of his mind, he resolves himself on redemption. He resolves himself on what Jesus did. It's because Jesus did this that I do this. I don't do this because I like it or for some other reason. No, I do this because Jesus did this for me. So everything the Apostle Paul does in his life, urges us to do, is because Jesus died for us, because of our redemption. And that's an important thing because the Apostle Paul wants you to understand that redemption comes before reward, which is the works. So there's no reward, there's no receiving that well done, you good and faithful servant, unless you have actually experienced the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. And so in chapter 3, verse 3, he advises us to reflect on what we were once like, which wasn't a very pleasant reflection, you remember from last week. And what we were like is really because of what we were by nature. Not a very pleasant description. Paul says that's what we, even himself, I was like that, and with you we were like that. Now why does he do that? Why does he say, look, first think, reflect on what you were like, because he does that so that you might think biblically about what you really like. So that you know what you're like in this world. Now, I think it's important for us to know that the Apostle Paul is not really just merely interested in religious ethics, in the example of Jesus. He's not just interested in ethics. Now, the Apostle Paul is a much deeper biblical theological reason than just the surface level morality, ethical standards that Christians like to say, well, I'm of the faith, I'm a Christian, therefore I do these things and those things are, and it's the ethics and the morality and all of that. And that is, of course, the fruit and the purification issue. But the Apostle Paul does not think merely in terms of ethics when he thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not merely interested in the ethics of Jesus. And he's not either interested in trying to formulate some rules and regulations that if you do this, you'll be righteous. He's not interested in that either. He's interested in the life of Jesus Christ in you and in himself. And that life of Christ in you and in himself resolves itself in the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is one of the great evangelical diseases that we are experiencing at this very moment. We've divorced or separated from Jesus, if I can put it like that, his ethical standards, his morality, and we try to live up to that standard without having the life of Jesus in us through the redeeming activity of Christ on the cross through the ministry of the Spirit. And I can tell you that liberal seminaries, liberal universities are loaded with that kind of stuff. It's the ethical issues first that are the important issues. They're not the important issues. They are the secondary issues. The first primary issue is Christ and his redemption. Deny Christ, deny his redemption, doesn't matter how you think, how good you might think, how ethical you might be, doesn't mean a thing in the world unless you have resolved the first question of faith in Christ. So when I say Paul's interested in redemption, he's interested in the effect of redemption as well. He is concerned with the gospel, isn't he? He's always defending the gospel. He's always promoting the power of the truth. And truth, by the way, has such a power, doesn't it, to it? When you hear the truth as a Christian, you latch onto it. because it's strong. It's the real thing. When you hear the truth, know the truth, as a Christian in a congregation, you latch onto the Word of God. Because God is truth. Jesus is the truth. And the Apostle Paul wants the Cretan Christians, through Titus, to be reminded again and again and again of elemental truth that begins with redemption, with salvation and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he urges them to reflect on themselves, what they were like before Jesus, so they can truly appreciate what Christ is doing, has done for them in the present tense. So what has God done? Well, look at these verses in chapter 3. Look at verse 5. There are two great works that God has done. He saved us, verse 5, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of, hear the works, regeneration, number 1, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, number 2. And both regeneration and renewal are the working of God the Holy Spirit. This is as verse 5 says, beginning, He saved us. How did He save us? Through this regeneration, through this renewing. And this is the ground of who you are as a Christian this morning. You have been redeemed and you are being renewed. That is what a Christian has experienced. I've experienced regeneration and I am experiencing the renewing work of the Holy Spirit of God. I used to be what verse 3 says, but now verse 4 says something has happened to us, something has happened to me. So notice how verse 4 begins, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Paul loves those little buts, doesn't he? He's always putting them in. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy toward us. So he always puts in the little buts to contrast what I was like and what I am now to be like. So notice, for instance, back in chapter 2, verse 11, God's grace appeared. So it has happened. Chapter 2, verse 13, God's glory will appear, still to come. But notice here in verse 4 of chapter 3, God's goodness has also appeared. God's grace, God's goodness, and God's glory. And you remember when we looked at the grace and the glory aspect back in chapter 2, I urged you to think about how the grace of God and the glory of God and the goodness of God is manifested to us. Here we see that God's goodness has arrived and has come. So I used to be like verse 3 says, but God has intervened in my life. Now, you know, we all have testimonies, do we not? We all have a story or a recollection that I can go back and say, that is when I became a Christian. That is how I became a Christian. That is why I became a Christian. And you can define those things. And even if you're a little child, when you come to Christ, you can talk about those things as you go through this renewing process for the rest of your life. So what happened is that God interrupted your life. God stopped you in your tracks and said, no more. And He changed us and He saved us by His grace. In other words, He stepped into your life. And how did He do it? In His goodness and His loving kindness. Now, what does that mean? It means God just didn't wipe you out. Because by rights, He could have sent us all to hell, right? But He didn't do that. He was good to us. As Paul says here, He showed us His mercy. He showed us His grace. When the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that of course is when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself came into the world. So God stepped in. So what has God in a nutshell done for you and for me? Verse 5 says, He saved you. He saved me. That's what He did. Oh, it's a glorious salvation. It is a comprehensive saving. It's not like, well, I did this for you, but actually, the work's not quite done. And I can't do anything more for you, so you're on your own. Work it out. No, it's not like that. Yes, I must work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, but I can only do that in accordance with the Spirit of God and His sanctifying work in me, to bring to completion what God has actually begun in His saving me. So He saved us, past tense. It's a done deal. It's an accomplished fact. Notice in that God, in verse 4, is said to be God our Savior. You remember back in chapter 3, back to chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus was said to be our great God and Savior. And in Titus chapter 2, Jesus is seen as our Savior, in those verses 11 through 14, by redeeming us and by purifying us, by giving Himself for us as our substitute in our place. But here, in Titus 3, notice God our Savior, and it's because of His mercy toward us that He has saved us. Not only that, but if you look at verse 6, whom He poured out on us richly, the Holy Spirit, right? This regeneration and renewal, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So now you can't get away from the fact that God is your Savior, Jesus is your Savior, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who actually regenerated you and has engaged in this renewing work. So grace brought salvation, chapter 2, verse 11. But now mercy, chapter 3, verse 5, brings salvation as well to us. So when I think about that for a moment, God's grace came to me, God's mercy came to me. What did I do? I was the recipient of it. It's God who did the work in me. He showered me with grace. He showered me with mercy. He enabled me to actually believe the gospel, because I once was verse 3, and I can't go from verse 3 to verse 4, the change, without God actually doing the change. I can't say, I invite Jesus into my heart and now I'm changed. No, you don't get changed like that. It's a conversion by the work of the Spirit of God, where our natures are changed. I once was, verse 3, foolish, sinful, all of those things. But now, by the grace and the mercy of God, He has changed me. He saved us, verse 5. It's His sovereign work. So when I think about grace and I think about mercy, I'm not cooperating with grace and mercy so that I can add to it, to help it along its way. Like, I believe, so I'll add to this grace of God and this mercy of God. Because God can only do so much, and I must do the rest. That is a false gospel. That's not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who is our Savior. And it is God who saves us through regeneration and through this great renewing work of the Spirit. So grace and mercy are pointers to the sovereignty of God in salvation. It doesn't depend on us. How do I know it doesn't depend on us? Look at the rest of verse 5. What does He say? He saved us not because of works done by us. Don't miss the last two words, in righteousness. Not even righteous works save you. We are not saved by works. So if it had been left off, He saved us not because of works done by us, you say, well, okay, I did pretty bad works, so I understand. I'm not going to be saved by them. That's not what He says. He talks about works done in righteousness, good righteous works. You're not saved by good works. You're not saved by works done in righteousness, and can never be saved. He says He saved us not because of works done by us, in righteousness. So these works, righteous works, good works, they don't save anyone and they cannot save anyone. So I'm saved by grace and I'm saved by mercy, right? So notice again, this mercy of God comes to you and me this morning in number one, by regeneration, end of verse 5, and number two, by renewal. What is regeneration? It's the new birth, isn't it? It's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. Genothen, anothen, born from above, outside of you. It must be a work done in you by God Himself, by His power. And that's what salvation, that's what regeneration is. Here in the text, of course, It's the Holy Spirit, notice, who regenerates us, who causes us to be born again. Now, if you read 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter introduces that whole epistle of his by saying that it's according to his great mercy that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has caused us to be born from above. In 1 Peter 1, verse 23, we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God. So you didn't... Well, I can't even think of the word. You were not born again by your own power. You were born by the Spirit, born again by the Spirit. So what happens in regeneration? You're given a new nature. Because you have an old nature, verse 3. That's what you were like, but something's changed. What has changed? You were given a new nature, new mind, new heart, new will, new inclinations, new desires, new loves. You love God's people. You love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You love the Bible. You love to pray. You love Christian fellowship. You love these things. You can't get enough of them because you are now in Christ, because you've been saved, you've been given a new nature. It's the complete opposite of the old nature, verse 3. It's because God, but God, stepped in and intervened. So we receive by grace, by the mercy of God, by the power of the Spirit, we receive this new life, this new nature. And it's not, thank God, just the past act of regeneration. And then God says, okay, I've done my work. Now it's up to you. No, it doesn't stop there, does it? Because he says, there is an ongoing work of renewal, which is sanctification. So if regeneration is salvation, conversion, renewal is sanctification, is change. In order for a person to truly change their life, they need to be converted. You cannot change your life by any other way. It's an external change. It's not a moral, internal change of heart and life and nature. Anybody who seeks to change their life by a number of steps on the outside, that's not a spiritual regeneration at all. That's your own works. Your own effort. And there are thousands of people out there, even Christians out there, who are seeking to engage in this, this, and this, and this. I don't know how many adverts I see for books, new Christian books, that advertise some sort of scheme whereby you can do step one, step two, step three, and you'll be this. Oh, I've never experienced that in my life. In fact, I find step one quite tough. Right? It's brutal to get to step two. If that. No, we don't have to think like that. What we have to think like is let the Holy Spirit do through the Word of God, through your praying and seeking God's fellowship. Let Him work His change in you. So regeneration is about conversion. And renewal is about change. So, why do I say that? Because I'm telling you about God's people. I'm telling you who you are if you're a child of God. What are God's people like? Titus, this is what the people of God are like. They are saved and they are sanctified. They are in the process of being changed because they have been converted. That's what I want you to tell them. This is God's people. Now you remember, back in chapter 1, verse 1, we were introduced to God's elect. Who are God's elect? God's elect are God's people. So Paul says, I'm writing to you, Titus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. I'm writing to you about these people who were chosen by God and who now in time have been converted by God so that through time into eternity they will be changed until they become like Christ. And in eternity they're like Him. It's a sovereign work. You couldn't have come up with that plan if you tried. You couldn't have sat down for a million years and come up with such a plan. It's utterly impossible. It's only God who can do such an incredible work. So it is because they are elect that these people are saved. It's because they are elect, first of all, that these saved people will be sanctified people, will be a changed people. So to be saved is a one-time event in time at a particular time. when the Spirit comes and brings new birth to you. It's not when you get up in front of a church and make a confession. You ought to make the confession because you've already been converted. Right? When were you converted? That is the question. In time, at a particular time. But to be sanctified. Ah, that's an ongoing work all the time. Every day of your life. The gracious work of the changing ministry by the Spirit of God. Now the point of that, falling back on redemption, okay, which brings us to redemption and renewal. The point of that is that good works, as God calls them, notice I say that, good works, as God calls them, are done by saved people and sanctified people. Good works, as God calls them and expects them to be done, are done by God's people, by saved people, and by sanctified people. So it's God's people who do works that bring Him glory. Now notice these two things. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God, what should they do? That they may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So if you have believed in God, if you say you're a Christian, if you are a Christian, you must do these things. Notice, be careful to devote yourself to good works. But notice in verse 14, same phrase, by the way, devote themselves to good works. Look how he puts it, though. And let our people learn. Learn. To devote themselves to good works. So in the first case, in verse 8, I must do them, but I also discover that I actually have to learn how to do them. Because by nature, I'm really inclined to think more of myself than somebody else. And the Apostle Paul has to remind us that we ought to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let us act with humility. Let us think more of others than of ourselves. Let us put the interests of others before the interests of ourselves. I know you're interested in yourself. I'm interested in myself. I mean, that's why I'm dressed in this today. Right? Next week it'll be something else. Because I'm taking interest in myself. But my interest is not to be just me. Right? It's to be others. And that's how we're to live. Think about others is what Paul would say to us. Now, let me explain works that are done by unregenerate people, people who are not Christians, that are actually good works. Because you might fall overboard in a ship, off a ship, and a non-Christian, without thinking of his life, dives in to save you. And saves you. Was that a good work? Yeah? That's a great work. In fact, Jesus even talks about those who are willing to give their lives for others. A good person may even go so far as to sacrifice their life for somebody else. Think about all the wars that have been fought and the unregenerate men and women who have sacrificed their lives, given them away, thrown them away to save somebody else's life. Is that a good work? Yeah? That's a good thing. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. They are doing those kinds of things every day. But the real reason why they don't measure up to the works that are here meant by the Apostle Paul is because they're never done for God. They're good. And God would even commend them for those works and say, that's good. That's the right act. That's an amazing, selfless, sacrificial act. That's good. But they didn't do it for me. I didn't enter their mind. I was not in their heart. They did it for themselves. Somewhere, somehow. Even though they sacrificed themselves. Now why would somebody sacrifice himself for another person? Is it because they're a good person? I don't think so. We are all created in the image of God. There is something in all of us. Even through the fall, even through being ruined by sin, the image of God, which is defaced and marred, can hardly be seen. Yet it is there within us. And I know it's there within us because people respond by conscience. They respond to accusations against them, whatever it might be. God speaks to all men. All men and women are accountable to God. They know God, as Romans 1 puts it. They know there's not just a God, but they know that God is speaking to them. And they shut Him down. And yet those people might lay down their lives for somebody else. But they didn't do it because they loved God. That's the difference. They do those things because there's something in them. God's image. We are all made in the image of God. Now, what's the advantage of a Christian? We are being renewed into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ. What did He do? He gave Himself for us, for the glory of God. For the glory of God. And I must give myself, you must give yourself for the glory of God. If you're going to serve Christ, there have to be pain, cost, and sacrifice. There will be. You can't avoid it. You can't say, I don't like the cost. The cost or the sacrifice is too great. No, there has to be cost. There has to be a willingness to pay. Unless you are willing, Jesus says, to die to yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Are you willing to be that kind of person? You're willing to die to self so that you can be a disciple of Jesus. So yes, God's people do good works so that they can glorify God. That's why we do them. But let's ask ourselves, why has God done this great work of regenerating us and renewing us? Why has He done it for us and in us? Well, let me give you two reasons. First of all, in verse 8, so that we might be careful to devote ourselves to good works. I've been regenerate. I've been born again. I am being sanctified by the Spirit of God. For what purpose? So that I might be careful to devote myself to good works. Well, when am I supposed to do that? When I get to heaven? No, right now, in this life, right? Right at this moment, even this morning, in the congregation, be careful to devote myself to good works. Because you see, the fruit of salvation, the fruit of justification in verse 7, the fruit of that justification is that there is a change in my life, a change in your life. And how do you see the change? Verse 8, the good works. Verse 14, the good works. So that's the first thing in this life. But it's not only for this life. Look at the end of verse 7. He says, so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This has reference to the life that is to come. Not the life right now. Yes, it has reference to that. But it is also connected to the life that is to come. That God has saved me in the hope of eternal life. What does all that mean? God is preparing for Himself His people. He's changing them. He has saved them, converted them, and now He's changing them, preparing them for heaven. So what should I do? Let us work His works. And let us do them today, here, now, this morning. In other words, let me die to sin and let me die to self. Let us aim to be like Jesus, right? Certainly must not be like verse 9, 10, and 11. Look at verse 9, 10, and 11. Verse 9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. Notice, avoid them, right? Don't go there. Stay away. Why? Because they're unprofitable and worthless. But if you do, if somebody actually does that, as for a person who stirs up division, you warn him once, you warn him twice, and if he still carries on, then you have nothing more to do with him. Why? Because verse 11, such a person is warped and sinful and self-condemned. So I certainly mustn't be like verse 9, 10, and 11, right? You want to be like that? That's not a Christian. That's a dangerous place to be, Paul says. In fact, I think that's evidence that a person is not justified, that a person is not regenerate. If they're like that, Because, you know why? A regenerate person is a repenting person. We're repenting. We're always repenting. We're always in pain for our sorrow and for our sins. We're always mourning over ourselves. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said. Right? Not just, well, everything's good to go. I'm going to heaven and I can just do what I please. No. We are mourning people. We are repenting, grieving people. But notice verse 9, these other people stir up trouble, all these controversies, right? Things about the law. Now, you know, you could really take the law of Moses and really do a number on the law of Moses. There are 613 commands in total. 10 of them are moral. The rest are ceremonial, civil, all of those laws. I mean, just think of rabbinic interpretation on the law of Moses. It is staggering. It is staggering. If you were worried about 613, you should be worried about 60,000. Okay, whatever the number is. These people, verse 10, stir up division in a congregation. The result is, verse 11, they are self-condemned. Do you see that word at the end of verse 11? They know what they're doing, they know why they're doing it, and they know that these things bring division in among the people of God. In fact, they don't need God to condemn them. They don't need God to condemn them. Their works, 9, 10, and 11, condemn them. Their characters condemn them. And notice how Paul refers to them, verse 10. As for a person, verse 11, knowing that such a person. But you compare that with verse 14, let our people. The persons of 9, 10, and 11 are not our people. They may be in a congregation stirring up trouble, but they're not our people. Now, Paul has already said this back in chapter 1, verses 10 through verse 16. They must be silenced. They must be dealt with, these false teachers and apostates and all of that. When their character comes out, then you deal with it, Paul says. So Paul's conclusion to these people is that they're not God's people. I mean, look at verse 9. The end of verse 9, everything they engage in is unprofitable and worthless. Now he's talking about their conversation. Because that's how they're stirring up trouble. With their lips, right? You contrast that with the end of verse 8. God's people, the things that Paul insists on are excellent and profitable. Let me ask you this. The things you want to talk about with somebody else, are they excellent and profitable? If they're not excellent and profitable for the other person and for the general well-being of the church, they are unprofitable and unfruitful and worthless, Paul says. The excellent and profitable things have to do not with conversation, but with your character. What are you really like? What are you really like? So those who will not guard their lips, verse 9, they are the ones who stir up division, verse 10. What do you do with those people? You refuse to listen to them, Paul says. You refuse to listen to them. Verse 10, you have nothing to do with them. You know, the Apostle Paul was really committed to church purity, wasn't he? Church discipline. He's a serious guy. We kind of don't want to offend people. We don't want to put them out of the church. We don't want them to leave us. But the truth is always painful. And the truth always cuts deep into our hearts. Will we let God do His cutting work through the Word, the sword of the Spirit, or not? Sometimes we have to do that for ourselves, right? I mean, have you ever found repentance, true repentance, to be a pleasurable thing? Not one of us, if we're true Christians. Otherwise, it's worldly sorrow. It's for loss of whatever I could gain and get out of it, rather than shame that God's glory and God's character is affected by my life and my sin. Notice what Paul says, verse 11, they're warped. Warped, bent in a certain direction. That's all they can think about. This is what they do. They can only go that way. They're sinful. This is what they practice. And they're self-condemned. That's the result of this kind of behavior. Dear congregation, today, unquestionably, is the age of self. Self-advocacy, self-promotion, self-approval. And Paul's conclusion to it all is that they are self-condemned. That's the end of self. You condemn yourself. No, God's people must be a very different kind of people, Paul says. I mean, look again at verse 8, right? The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things, he says. I want you to insist on them. And Paul's insistence on these things is because these things that he's been talking about are actually, he says, trustworthy things. They are good things. So the saying is trustworthy. Verses 4 through 7, if you want the near context. By the way, that phrase, the saying is trustworthy. There are only five of them in the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. The first one we read this morning, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a trustworthy statement and worthy of full acceptation or acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. That's a trustworthy statement. Question is, why is it a trustworthy statement? Why does Paul put it like that? I want to give you three things. There's three reasons. The first is that this, what Paul is talking about, is a reliable revelation. He hasn't come up with this by himself. This is not Paul's idea. This is not Paul's commentary on an idea. This is a reliable revelation that comes from God. It's truth from God. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. And what is reliable in our salvation? I'll tell you what is. The goodness of God, the loving kindness of God, the grace and the mercy of God, and the love of God for His people. You think God is unreliable regarding those things for His people? Well, I love you today, but tomorrow, got a problem with you. No, God is love. He loves His people. He is merciful to His people, right? He will save them. He will never let them perish. He will regenerate them, and He will renew them. He will justify them. He will be merciful to them. That's a reliable revelation. That's what God says, I've done for my people. You can believe it. It's trustworthy. It's a true statement. Secondly, it's not just reliable revelation, but it is a truthful content. That what Paul is actually saying about God is that this is the real deal. This is the truth. You can believe God. You can believe the character of God. You can trust His Word. Look what he says there. As a result of the fact that this saying is trustworthy, I want you to insist on these things. Why insist on them? Because the statement is true. All that he's been talking about, the content is true. Trustworthy. Thirdly, this is about a person. Those kinds of statements, whenever he mentions them, it's about a personal responsibility. Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. Of whom I am the chief. My responsibility to that, I'm the chiefest of sinners. But He came to save me anyway. In fact, Paul says, the great patience of God is manifested in His saving of my life. To be an example to any other Christian. Can God actually save me? I'm a really bad person. Paul says, look at what He did for me. 1 Timothy 1. Look at what He did for me. See what He did. If He can save me, He can save you. So it's a personal responsibility. What is my personal responsibility in Titus 3? I must be careful to devote myself to good works. That's my responsibility. To be careful to do these things because God has saved me. Verse 14, if you do this, you will not be unfruitful. Look what he says. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Not be unfruitful. You see, dear congregation, fruit is the proof that you actually believe. And fruit is the proof that you actually belong to Jesus Christ. And being unfruitful would be a proof of unbelief and of not belonging. You say, that's pretty harsh. Well, you know what Jesus said about those things? Let me read this and we're done. Go back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Look at verse 2. John 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You see that? So prove to be my disciples. And then if you go to verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So why did he save these disciples? Why did he choose them? Why did he make them his disciples? So that they could go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now go back to Matthew's Gospel chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And verse 15. So, Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Answer, of course, is no. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Dear congregation, let us make sure that we believe this morning. Make sure that you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, make sure that you belong to Christ. That you are certain that you belong to Christ. And then make sure that you do these things. The selfless good works. The service that you provide that is sacrificial for Christ. Let's make sure that we are like that. Those kind of people. Thomas Boston, in his little work, Human Nature in its Fourfold State, wrote this. Be exhorted to believe in this great truth, and believe it so that you may prepare for the judgment. Set up a secret tribunal in your breasts and call yourself to account there. Make the judge of all the earth your friend. Cast off the works of darkness and live, and be fruitful in good works, knowing that what you sow, you shall also reap. That's it. We are the possession of Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 14. We are God's elect, chapter 1, verse 1. And we love all those who are in the faith and of the faith, chapter 3, verse 15. And notice how Paul ends the epistle, right? Grace be with you all. Why? Because grace has come to you even today. Let's pray.